All right, John chapter 6. We have been looking at saving faith through the Gospel of John. And before we do that this morning, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we pray that you would give us hearts to hear, ears to hear, hearts to receive, eyes to see, and Father, that you would work in us today and change us for your glory into the image of your dear Son and for our ultimate good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking specifically in John's Gospel, who wrote with a particular purpose in mind. Why did John write his Gospel? Well, he tells us at the very end, he says, in order that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing, we might have life through his name. So far, we've spent 5 weeks looking at saving faith. And you might think that I'm making this too hard, so let's just back up for a moment and get our bearings on the Gospel and saving faith. Your first base this morning, the object of all saving faith. The object of all saving faith is the person and saving work of Jesus Christ. The object of all saving faith is the person and saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, saving faith doesn't mean that you have to grasp intellectually all the complex doctrines. But at the same time, while God doesn't expect you to have a doctor's degree in theology to receive his free gift of salvation, we must also not minimize the importance of basic doctrines about the good news of Jesus Christ. While we don't have to know every doctrine in order to be saved, we have to know some biblical doctrine in order to be saved. A young child may believe in his heart that God raised Jesus from the dead after he died for our sins, and that child may confess with his mouth that Jesus is Lord for salvation. That is what Romans 10, 9 and 10 state. All who will be saved must know something, though, about their hopeless condition before God, something about his holiness and his righteous wrath against sin and sinners, and something about the Jesus of the Bible before they can trust him as Savior and Lord with repenting faith. And it's so easy, as we saw in our Sunday school hour this morning, that there are so many Jesuses today who are presented who are not the Jesus of the Bible. How could you trust a Jesus about whom you know nothing? Well, you can trust a wrong Jesus if you know nothing about the biblical Jesus. And we must know something about him then, being the resurrected Lord, if we are to have saving faith. Now, if having true saving faith is a sign of spiritual life, all right? If having true saving faith is a sign of spiritual life, why do so many Christian churches appear to be dead? Do you ever give any thought to questions like this one? Those questions ought to be asked, and those questions ought to be answered. There are some Christians and there are some churches that have a vibrant testimony for the Lord Jesus, the head of the church. But you look at other churches and people who profess Christ, and you ask, is there any power, is there any life there at all? Is there any desire to learn Jesus Christ so that there is a fervent love for Christ, so that there is a fervent living out of Christ in front of everyone? There are churches that are alive in the world today. They are vibrant, they are healthy, and my prayer and my goal for BCC is that we be that kind of church. I don't want that so that we can say, hey, everybody, look at us. But I want for us and for others to look at Bible Community Church and say, look at God. Look at what he has done in those people. Look at what God can do in sinful people's lives, making them to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that is something totally different than what I've seen before. Tell me more of this Jesus. That is what we should wish for Jesus' church. Now, last week we began with an illustration from Mexico of the church that claimed 150,000 people in 15 years, 10,000 per year, with a weekly average attendance of, do you remember, 5,000. And I want to give one more similar illustration to begin with today. We had a couple that moved from Peru to Mexico City. He was working on a doctorate. And they were a very faithful part of our church there. And after a couple years, Jorge wrote me one day saying that they had a friend who was moving to Guadalajara, which is about the third largest city in Mexico. It's about 8 hours away from Mexico City. And he asked if I knew any good churches there where this friend could attend. I put out a message on Facebook asking if anybody knew of a church in Guadalajara. Well, someone wrote back that afternoon saying, "I found this church and I don't know anything about it. It looks like they do everything in a big way, but it might be worth a try." So I looked them up and found the following on their webpage. It said, "The church was founded," well, it said it in Spanish. I'll read it to you in English. "The church was founded in 1989 by a missionary, and we have various ministries today. The missionary has been in Mexico for the past 28 years and here in Guadalajara for the past 21 years. We have won almost 250,000 souls to Christ." Put that church from last week to shame. They only had 150,000. And then it said, "Every week, 70 people go out to win souls, and we win more than 200 every week. God is blessing us." Now, it was right here again that I thought, well, if they have seen 250,000 people saved in 27 years, that church ought to be well attended, right? What, maybe 250,000 saved, maybe what, 190 each week? 190,000 each week? Well, I continued to read, and it said, "We have a normal attendance on Sundays of 200 people, and half of them are brought on our buses, which bring children from nearby neighborhoods." Well, you know Mike, so Mike decided to write to this guy. And I said, "Someone from Mexico City was asking for a good church recommendation in Guadalajara, and I was directed to your webpage. Apparently, there are many good results there, but my question is, you say that you have seen 250,000 people saved, but your attendance on Sunday is approximately 200 people, and half of them come on buses. Where are the thousands of people who have made professions of faith? Are they being discipled? Are they really following Jesus? This is a bit concerning to me, and I would like to know more about your church before recommending it to someone else. Thanks, Mike." Well, the following day I received a response. "Brother Mike, thank you for your email. We appreciate your concern. The number 250,000 is the number throughout the whole 24 years as to our efforts in winning souls. Truly, it is impossible to be sure who really accepts Christ with all their heart." And again, that phrase right there, "with all your heart," accepting Christ with all your heart, that's not found anywhere in the scriptures. "But we make our best efforts to give a very clear gospel message." Then he wrote, "Of the 80 to 100 people who go out from the church every week to win souls, of the 60 young people throughout the years who have gone to some kind of Bible institute," he spoke of the 6 men who are now pastoring other churches, "of 3 young ladies who have come to be pastors' wives, and of 4 young people who are missionaries and how they support 27 missionaries worldwide. We believe that what we have sown and watered, God has blessed. If this is helpful and if we can serve you better in any way, don't hesitate to let us know. Well, I didn't have to hesitate long to see if I would recommend that church or not. Not in a million years. I would hesitate longer than that. But what do you think? Do you judge a movement? Do you judge any ministry by how many people are in that ministry? By the apparent results? Churches and schools can praise the number of their graduates or develop leaders who are in full-time Christian service. But those are not the biblical criteria for judging a ministry. However, those are the only criteria that this man used for that ministry in Mexico. What's important is not that there are people in Bible school or people who are pastors or missionaries or anything like that. Why not? Because almost that whole ministry is based on something that is a practice that doesn't come from the scriptures. But it's a terrible twisting of the scriptures and its presentation of the gospel. Do they have good motives? What would you say? Most probably. But we do not do God's work based solely on good motives. So your next space, seemingly good motives. Seemingly good motives without the ultimate or the right ultimate motive. seemingly good motives without the right ultimate or principal motive. What is the principal motive? The glory of God. God's glory. Are ultimately not good motives. We have to be based on truth. And if people go out to win souls, and those people and the pastors who send them out and the missionaries that they produce and those who are in the school go out continuing to promote a false gospel, that ministry is not good, godly, or helpful. In fact, it is destructive to the cause of Christ. Now, think of those 250,000 people and the 150,000 plus in Mexico City that I spoke of last week. The fact that these churches have only an attendance of one has 200 a week and the other about 5,000 shows how many people have received this false gospel. And now, I mean, you have an average attending of 5,200 out of 150,000 and 250,000, 400,000. You have a number of people, many people then, who think something like, Christianity doesn't work because I tried it and it didn't work for me. So if someone comes to them with the true gospel of God's saving grace in Christ, they have gotten the vaccination against the truth, and now they're hardened to that truth. And again, our country, our state, our county, in some cases, even in our people in our own church, have been hardened to the gospel because they were at times given and presented with something that masqueraded as the gospel, but was not the gospel. It calls itself the gospel. But the message that has been felt and understood has often been this: act like a good Christian. Follow the rules that we call holiness. Accept Jesus as your Savior. Come to church. Don't be divisive. Say you believe the Bible. And you are pretty much then a good Christian. That is not the gospel. And again, we are reaping severe consequences of that kind of cultural Christianity in our country, in our state, in our county, and in some cases in our church. Millions of one-time professing Christians today reject Jesus, but they don't know the real Jesus of the Bible. They never knew the real Jesus, and that's tragic. But is it hopeless? Is it hopeless? No. The only hope that for the church today is to recognize where it has led people astray in this area, and to repent and turn to the biblical gospel. And if you understand the truth today, there is no pride. All right, you don't say, well, see, I understand this, so that's good. I'm better. No, there is no pride. Why? Because you didn't teach it to yourself. I didn't teach it to myself. The Holy Spirit graciously teaches it to his sheep. And so we don't become proud about if you know something more than other people know something. God so patiently teaches us so that we will go and patiently teach others with his truth. Now, we come again to saving faith in Christ in the book of John this morning. Just to review quickly, saving faith gives someone the right or privilege, the privilege or the right to be called a child of God. That was found in John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to be called the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Secondly, saving faith is more than just believing in Jesus because of miracles that he did. And that was in John chapter 2. And we saw there that some people believed, but Jesus, even though they believed in him, he refused to believe in them. He refused to entrust himself to them because he knew what was in all men. And then number three, saving faith from John 3:16 brings eternal life, knowing God and knowing Christ. And then last week in John 4 with the Samaritan woman, saving faith comes only from Christ's word. Saving faith comes only from Christ's word. Remember, the Samaritan woman believed because of Christ's words to her. He told me all that I ever did. And then she ran to her city and proclaimed what Jesus had done there, or Jesus had told her, and they believed. And then Jesus stayed with them for two more days. And after those 2 days, it says they believed, not just because of what the woman had told them, because of Jesus' own word. Now today we're in John 6, and our main point today is saving faith requires, one, anyone have a guess? Saving faith requires one, you might be surprised, work. Now, if you've been listening carefully, you might say, hey, wait a minute, that's not true. We've been learning that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not of works, lest any man should boast. All right, your next space. The whole issue of salvation is a matter of who will get the glory. The whole issue of salvation is a matter of who will get the glory. Will you ultimately save yourself, or will you look outside of yourself to God for his saving grace in Christ? If you trust yourself, you will ultimately have something to glory in. But you cannot save yourself, so if you will ever be saved, God must save you. So what's the point of saving faith requires one work? Mike, are you going to change your opinion now and now present us with a different works-based salvation? Well, calm down, everybody. I see you're just like ready to stone me. Now, wake up, okay? No one's ready to stone me. Calm down and let's look at the conversation. This conversation happened just one day after Jesus fed the 5,000 men and women and children from a little boy's lunch. Read verse 25, John chapter 6, verse 25 through verse 29. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus said, answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Well, after reading this, you can relax a little bit because you see I'm not changing God's word, right? But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said. There is one work that you need to do, the work of God, it said. Now the Jewish people woke up that morning looking for Jesus. They knew that he had not gone. They saw the boat leave the shore in the afternoon, and they saw who was aboard that boat? The disciples, but Jesus was not aboard that boat. And so the boat went across the lake, and they know Jesus is still here. So we'll go to bed, we'll get up in the morning, and we'll come see Jesus here again. They show up on the side of the lake, and Jesus is not there. Where is he? Well, some other boats were out there, and they said, oh, we saw him on the other side of the lake. So the people get into boats, and they went across as well, arriving and looking for him. And they found him, and they asked him a question that he didn't answer. Verse 25. They found him on the other side. They said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So they want to know, when did you come, or how did you get here? What's going on? He didn't answer the question, but he turned right immediately to their false motives for seeking him. Your next space. People seek out Jesus because they want something from him that is not what he came to give. People seek out Jesus because they want something from him that is not what he came to give. What did he come to give? Forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Now, remember this morning in our DVD, when people make Jesus into something that is beneficial for them, but not according to the scriptures, what is that called? Idolatry. That's creating a different Jesus in our minds than the Jesus of the Bible. We need to be people who ask for God's wisdom to give the gospel and seek to understand why people claim to be seeking Christ. And the way to do that is to ask people questions. How did Jesus respond to these people's question? Verse 26. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Now, Jesus is not prohibiting work. He's not saying don't work. God has commanded us to labor for how long? 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. And he's not commanding us to be lazy. But what Jesus is warning against is dedicating the whole of our lives to the physical and the temporal aspects of this life. Seeking first our kingdoms, our well-being, our physical comforts, our food, our house, our clothes, making those things the all-important end of our lives. And Jesus says, your next space, that the physical necessities and comforts of our lives are not most important. The physical necessities and comforts of our lives are not most important, but the spiritual state and food of our souls is most important. How do we tend to the spiritual state of our souls? Well, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we spend time in the Word, not looking for something to do, but looking for God Himself. We spend time praying earnestly to our God. We spend time worshiping both privately and publicly and corporately together as a body. We spend time fighting against sin. These are the ways that a believer must labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Now, according to verse 27, what is the source of this spiritual food? What's the source of this spiritual food, according to verse 27? You can say it out loud. The Son of Man. That's one of Jesus' favorite sayings for himself. Jesus himself is the believer's spiritual food. And everything that our hungry soul desires is found in and satisfied in Jesus. What satisfies you beside Jesus Christ today? That is our idol. Whatever we fill in the blank there with, whatever satisfies us apart from Christ, that is what we're looking for. That is what our idol is. Now, why should you desire this spiritual food from the Son of Man? What makes him different from anyone else in the world? Why don't you follow me and gain spiritual food from me? Well, the end of verse 27 says, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. The Father set his seal on the Son, probably here referring to Christ's baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove on Jesus, and the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, in response to what Jesus said, the Jews thought like every natural person in the world thinks about religion. I have to do something to be right with God. Now, verse 28. Then they said to him, what must we do? What must we do to be doing the works of God? Man in his natural blind state always thinks that he can do something to gain eternal life or to earn God's favor. Jesus had just performed a tremendous miracle the day before in front of thousands of people. Those people should have seen him as their spiritual Messiah, but they did not believe. And that just tells us again how deep-seated and how natural and how hard and blinding man's own heart is. It was that way in Jesus' day. Why should we think that 2,000 years later, human hearts are any different toward the Lord Jesus Christ than they were 2,000 years ago? Why should we think that as our teacher taught them and they were hardened of heart, why should we expect anything different today? Well, the perfect teacher worked and labored and ministered and proclaimed the truth of the gospel, and people's hearts in his day were the same as people's hearts in our day. He, the perfect teacher, preached to an audience with hardened hearts. One of my favorite commentator on the book of John is J.C. Ryle, and he says, happy are the ministers and missionaries and teachers. And I would add, happy is the church, all right? Because pastors and missionaries and teachers equip the church to do the work of the ministry. We should be being equipped here. This is school for us in a sense, on Sunday, so that we go out on Monday through Friday, through Saturday, and we have equipment to deal with the world who's without Christ. But he says, happy are these people who keep these things in mind. It will save them much bitter disappointment. Few things are so little realized as human unbelief. And that's true. If you labor out in the world day after day, you see this. If you have a job where you more or less sit in your study, kind of like I do, you don't get out as much, or you work in the school, you don't see what the human heart really is day after day after day, although we should see it as well in the school. Your next space, it would do us well to remember that when we proclaim the gospel to those around us, their hearts are dead. You and I aren't better teachers than Jesus. He faced hard hearts, and we face the same thing today. How did they show their hardness of heart? Well, the people thought they needed to do something. You can explain the gospel clearly. You can explain the gospel repeatedly. And you can say, there is no reason why this person should not understand what I'm telling them. But man is dead. Jesus answers their question. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Well, their question is, what works of the law does God require of us so that we might have eternal life? Remember, the rich young ruler asked the same thing. Which commandments should I obey to have eternal life? The Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? A week and a half ago, there was a man who stood in this same auditorium as a consultant for Christian schools. And a number of you were here that night. It was Thursday evening. He attempted to explain to us the biblical case for Christian education. He did not explain to us a biblical theology of Christian education, but he openly stated how a Christian school is needed so that kids will have better character, they will stay in church, they'll be good givers, they will believe that the Bible is true, and they will be able to reach, and he said this three or four times, the American dream. And I was thankful that I heard from some of you audible gasps when that was said. My friends, there is no gospel hope in that message. No telling people that they are dead in their sins and that the only hope they have is found in the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus, who was a substitute for their sins. You cannot expect a church to build these things in your children or in you. You cannot expect a Christian school to build these things in your children or in you without the new birth that only the Holy Spirit can bring. And the only hope I have is for our great God and Savior to graciously save my children from their sins like he saved me from my sins. That is my only hope. Now, the article on the stands, or at least over there on that table today, why our children don't think they need Jesus. I had printed that just on Wednesday. The man came Thursday. I had just printed that because I saw that it was a really good article. And if you have not read that article, you need to read that article. It is excellent. And a lot of young people don't realize their need for Jesus today. Why do you think a lot of young people don't realize their need for Jesus? Because a lot of adults have never realized their need for Jesus. Day by day and moment by moment. What will it profit my children if they grow up to get a better job and they attend church and they're good givers and if they even profess Christ as Savior, if they lose their souls because they were focused on how many good things they did? What will it profit them? It will profit them nothing. They will go to hell. After that first evening meeting, some people said to me, I was thinking Mike isn't going to like this. That doesn't matter. This is not my church. It doesn't matter if I'd like something or not. It doesn't matter if you would like something or not. But it does matter what the head of the church, Jesus Christ himself, thinks about what was said, and what upsets Jesus ought to upset everyone who is in his family. What that man said should have upset every Christian who was present Thursday night. He made it sound like you just do certain things and your kids will turn out okay. In fact, his question provoked another question. His teaching provoked a question from one of our school parents like this: what are the things that we can do then as a school that will ensure that our kids turn out the right way? That's exactly the question that these people asked Jesus that day. Following that man's teaching that night puts, and I am part of the people that invited him here, okay? I'm not blaming anybody for this. I'm just saying we can't have that kind of a philosophy. Following that man's teaching that night puts people in danger of what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs who outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." He pronounced woe on people for teaching that they needed to wash the exterior while the inside of the cup was full of filthiness. And this is very similar to what the Jewish people asked Jesus here. What are the things that we need to do to guarantee that we are okay with God? Verse 28. What must we do to be doing the works of God, the works that God requires? So Jesus answered these people with verse 29. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now your faith, my faith, doesn't earn God's favor. Our faith is at best weak and full of defects. Now your next base, but our faith or trust in the Lord Jesus is the first act of the soul that is pleasing to God. Faith or trust in the Lord Jesus. When someone says, "I lay down my rebellion, I lay down my arms, I take Jesus as my only hope." When someone does that, that is the first act of the soul that is pleasing to God. And we remember that act didn't come from deep within us. That is a gift from God himself. Ryle says again, and we'll fill it in here, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the hardest. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the hardest of all spiritual acts to the natural man. How hard would you say it is for the natural man to have faith? Impossible. All right, keep writing. He that has learned to feel his sins and to trust Christ as a Savior has learned the two hardest and greatest lessons in Christianity. He has been taught by the Holy Spirit. Faith in the Lord Jesus is the hardest of all spiritual acts to the natural man. He that has learned to feel his sins. Do you feel your sins? People who grow up in Christian cultures and Christian families often get to the point or have never really felt their sins. But if you have done that, and to trust Christ as Savior, he has learned the two hardest and greatest lessons in Christianity. He has been taught by the Holy Spirit. That when the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved, sirs?" Paul and Silas answered with the same answer that Jesus did. Believe or trust, have faith in this man who is a king, Lord, this man who is a priest, Jesus, and this man who is a prophet, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The short answer to what must I do is believe, trust. Now read verse 30. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?" They want credentials. All right, well, who are you? You're nobody. Even later on in the passage, he said in verse 42, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? We know who this guy is. I mean, some of those ladies said we changed his diaper. We blew his nose. We picked him up off the ground when he fell down. And we know who this is. So what sign do you do that we may see and believe? And here we see the Jews' secret unbelief showing through again. If you want to know what men really think about religion, direct them to trust in Christ and in Christ alone. And see how they respond. If you encourage people to work toward their salvation, there is nothing that they won't do. That's why people with newborn babies in Mexico City will take them to the giant basilica, and they will kneel down about, I don't know, 50 or 60 yards away from the entrance to that church, and they'll hold their babies and walk on their knees up some steps into that church thinking, I am going to be okay, and this baby's going to be okay because I am doing something. If you told people that in order to have eternal life, they would need to do something difficult, they would do it. Naaman the leper, he expected special treatment from the prophet, didn't he? I thought that at least he would come out and wave his hand over me because I am great. I'm a general. And at the very least, if he wants me to go wash in a river, I could go back and wash in cleaner rivers in Syria. And if Naaman would have told him to go wash in clean rivers in Syria, do you think he would have done it? Absolutely. Oh, I can do that. Because at the end of that, he would have had something in which to boast. I washed. He was ready to pay a great sum for his healing as well. But he had to believe that obeying the prophet, going to the lesser Jordan River, and believing that what the prophet said would cleanse him. When someone is exhorted to believe, they often become offended. Well, Jesus is fine. I know he died for our sins, but I have to do something. If the requirement for salvation was to jump out of a skyscraper, there would be many people who did it. They would probably try to time it so, oh, I got Alzheimer's? Okay, I'm going to the top floor. Or some other mishap that's come along. Okay, could you get me to the top floor? Could you push me out the window? I can't do it myself, but people would do that. If the requirement was to walk on your knees over stones or even to walk on hot coals of fire, people would do that to have a guarantee of eternal life. Why? Because it's something that they can do. And if that procured salvation for them, they could get to heaven and then with all the other people who had jumped out of the skyscraper, compare tails as to how difficult their road was, but they did it. Your next space, the command to trust Christ reveals what is in man's heart. The command to trust Christ reveals what is in man's heart. Now, we are going to briefly read through the rest of this paragraph, verses 31 through 37, as we close today. Wow. It's early. I'm only on the last page. All right, well, this will be some credit for you, okay? Verse 31. Notice here, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, what are the first two words of verse 31? Our fathers. Another note from Mr. Ryle. He says, note that when man is pressed to believe on Christ, how quickly man refers back to things done in the days of their fathers. The woman of Samaria began talking about our father Jacob. Remember she said, art thou greater than our father Jacob? When she said that to Jesus? And then he says, dead teachers always have more authority than living ones. Well, Verse 31 again says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. They were comparing Jesus to Moses. There was a prophet. They called Moses a prophet. One is greater than Moses who is coming. Okay, maybe this is greater. But yesterday he fed us with bread. You know, Moses fed us with bread from heaven a couple thousand years ago. Jesus fed us with bread just yesterday. It's still not a greater miracle than what Moses did. All right, he says, verse again, 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And you can see the people, their eyebrow furrows up, and they're thinking, 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, thinking naturally, thinking physically, they said basically the same thing that the lady at the well did, right? Sir, give us this bread always. What did the woman at the well say? Give me this water so that I might never be thirsty again. And so they're thinking purely in physical terms. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, all right, we want this bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Interesting that when you have a lot of bread, you also need what? Something to drink. He spoke to the lady just of water. He speaks to these people of bread and water, quenching hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What is that righteousness? It is Christ and him alone, his righteousness, for they shall be filled. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. People get upset with verses like that. They say, well, you know, if I'm one of the ones that the Father has given to the Son, well, then I'll be saved. And if not, I'm not. But there are other people, the Holy Spirit works in their hearts, works in their minds, and they say, well, how do I know if I'm one of those people that God the Father gave to Christ? And Jesus says, well, you come to me. Will you come to Jesus Christ today? He is, as he said here, the bread of life. He is life-giving sustenance. He gives spiritual life. And have you come to him? And you say, how do I know? Some people here might not care today about that question, but some do. And the answer is, do not think, am I given by God the Father to the Son? But listen to Jesus say, come to me as I am, as the scriptures speak of me, and I will never cast you out. Cast yourself today in utter dependence on Jesus Christ. Your last space, repent of your sins and believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Repent of your sins and believe that Jesus is who he says he is, a king to be obeyed. A king to be obeyed, a prophet to be heard and followed. And a priest to trust for the forgiveness of sins. What is the work that God requires of everyone in order to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. and he will satisfy. He said, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Are you satisfied in Jesus Christ today? If not, he invites you, come to me. Father, we do thank you for Christ, who is our sustenance, who is our daily bread. And oh, Father, we recognize that we have not been as faithful as we should, often in going to that bread. And we ask your forgiveness for that. Help us to see our need of that bread daily and moment by moment. And Father, put in our hearts a desire that cannot be quenched, a hunger that cannot be satisfied except through going to Christ, the fountain of all sustenance and the fountain of living water, day after day. Father, may we see how beautiful he is, how precious he is, how good he is. Satisfy us with him today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.